Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day is in the name of a children's book that's also been adapted into a play, a television special, and a movie. I think it was going for the longest title ever for a book. I mentioned that this evening because it reminds me of Revelation chapter 1, when John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ that becomes this final book of the Bible. Okay, maybe that's a little bit of an overstatement, so I'm going to settle with one not-so-fine day on the island of Patmos. See, at the time that he received this revelation, John had been exiled from his home in Ephesus to this island called Patmos. It was a rocky crag in the Aegean Sea, isolated from the churches and the Christians that he dearly loved. He was an old man by this time, likely in his 80s, he may have even been in his 90s. And his living conditions were no doubt hard on his health. Perhaps he wondered if he would ever return home, if he would ever greet his brothers and sisters in Christ again on this earth, ever worship his Lord and Savior in public once again. I'm sure that while he was there, one day passed into the next, without a whole lot of change, without much excitement, until the unexpected happened. Begin tonight with John's miserable venue. Verse 9 says, "I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, we looked a little bit last week at who this person was, and I know there is some debate as to the precise identification of John. I do accept and believe this was the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James. But notice how he introduces himself here. Your brother and companion. That means simply your fellow believer in Christ. He disclaims any place of eminence or superiority. You know, if this was, and I believe it was, John the Apostle, he could have pointed out items in his resume that no one else alive could equal, but he didn't. Instead, he described himself in such a way that emphasized the common experience that he had with the believers who were going to read this book. Your brother, your fellow partaker. Now that Greek term, companion or fellow believer, fellow partaker, it is connected to the Greek term, one you may have heard of before, koinonia. Koinonia in the New Testament means fellowship. He was a fellowshipper with them in their Christian faith and in their experiences. Now, it's hard for us in our culture because we have an idea of fellowship, don't we? It usually has to do with food, folks, and fun. We can't imagine fellowship without coffee and donuts, or a potluck dinner, or something to eat, right? There's always got to be that element in there. But John verified the fellowship that he had with these believers in different terms. Perseverance through tribulation in light of a coming kingdom. Now you look at those three words that he talks about in this idea of fellowship, or this participation that he had with his believers. You have suffering, tribulation, then you have kingdom, and then you have patient endurance. That seems like an odd grouping, doesn't it? I mean, we would at least expect John to put kingdom at the end, right? We think of such passages as Acts 14:22. We must, through many hardships, enter the kingdom of God. Or 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with him. We think of the cross coming before the crown, and that's true. We think of enduring in this life, and we will reign in the life to come. But as one author points out, future fullness does not rule out what is a present reality. Here and now, Christian believers are members of Christ's kingdom. See, Christ's kingdom is not just future. It's right now. And it is their allegiance to Christ as their king that involves them in the necessity to sometimes suffer and endure. With this understanding, the awkwardness of kingdom being included and even being centrally placed between tribulation and patience disappears. We understand that our lives here on earth, while we live out our allegiance to the King, and we are a part of His kingdom, that does not keep us from suffering. That does not keep us from the difficulties in life. And you will notice as we go through the book of Revelation, these two ideas of tribulation and kingdom, two of the main ideas through the whole book. And you will see several times where John encourages his readers, including us, for patient endurance, to stick with it to the end. Times are going to be tough, but we need that endurance. Now, John describes his own suffering as being on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. According to the earliest historical records of the ancient church, the apostle John was exiled to Patmos by the Roman emperor Domitian for 18 months. So he spent a year and a half in exile, starting sometime around 95 AD. So you're looking at about 100 years after the birth of Christ is when this took place. At this point in time, John was the only one of the original 12 apostles still alive. All of the other ones came to a violent death. They were martyred. They laid their lives down for their faith. John was exiled to this island. I looked it up in the NIV Archaeological Study Bible. It describes it this way. Only 25 miles in circumference, Patmos is a small island off the coast of Asia Minor, approximately 36 miles southwest of Miletus. It has a bare mountainous terrain and Mount Elias at 800 feet as its highest point. Patmos served as a place of banishment during the Roman period. I remember in the days of the Cold War, the height of the USSR, you would hear about Russian dissidents and those who upset the government would get sent to Siberia, right? That far away place in northeastern Russia where the climate is horrible. There's just nothing there. And that's similar to what happened here. Patmos was the Siberia of Asia Minor, you might say. That's where they put people away so that they would not have an influence on the masses of people. They thought that by locking John up away from the churches, that the churches, they were hoping, would just kind of disintegrate without his leadership. That did not happen. And we are told that eventually John was released from exile. He returned to Ephesus, again about a year and a half after he was sent there. And all we know is that when the Emperor Trajan came to power in 98 AD, John was still alive. We do not have an exact year for his death, but he lived well into his 90s and may have been approaching 100 years old when he finally passed into eternity. Now, I will note, one scholar suggests that when you read the language here John uses, I was on the island of Patmos, he suggests that perhaps John received the revelation on Patmos. He may not have wrote it down until after he was returned. We don't know this. It doesn't really affect the material contained therein. I just thought that was an interesting thought. Again, American Christians have a hard time relating to the book of Revelation because we've not experienced this kind of persecution. Freedom of religion has been a constitutional guarantee from day one, the establishment of our nation. And perhaps this is why many in our culture shy away from this book. I know many Christians that they don't even want to open their Bibles to the book of Revelation. It scares me. All those symbols, you know, of dragons and beasts and persecutions and all of that. I don't want to read about that. Well, that's because it's not part of their lives. They're not in the middle of it. Understand that John was writing to Christians, not saying, prepare yourself, it's going to get rough. It was rough right then. They were in the midst of persecution. It was illegal at the time John wrote this book to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. You could be arrested, your property could be confiscated, and you could even be killed if it could be proven that you were a Christian. It went something like this. Domitian, the emperor of Rome, demanded that his people not only follow what he said, but worship him as God. Domitian would sign official documents with his name and the title Lord and God. That's what he thought of himself. And once a year, people were expected to go to the temple. And they had these temples all over the empire. The temple to the emperor. In our language, there were churches to the emperor. And they were expected to burn incense at that temple and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar was a title, by the way. We talk about Julius Caesar. Caesar was the title for the Roman emperor. And they were expected to, in worship, say, Caesar is Lord. Now, for Christians, that's blasphemy. Christians would only say, Jesus is Lord. And it was illegal to worship any deity that would not allow you to worship Caesar. Now, there were a lot of pagan temples in the first century in the Roman Empire. There were all kinds of gods and goddesses. And Rome didn't care what gods and goddesses you worshipped as long as you went to the emperor temple once a year, burned incense, and said, Caesar is Lord. Now, they would allow everything else, but if your faith did not allow you to say that, you were breaking the law. Now, they gave an exception for the Jews because there were just too many of them. And they kind of gave that exception. And for a while, they treated the church as just a Jewish cult. But that all changed after the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. When Nero and his government blamed the Christians for setting the fire. And from that moment on, until 300 AD, Christianity was officially outlawed in the Roman Empire. So this was going on while John wrote this book. We in America tend to read Revelation as all future. It's going to get bad, folks. Trust me, when John wrote this, it already was. And there are many places in our world today, they read the book of Revelation and they're shaking their head saying, yeah, I get it. I understand. We're living it. And for them, it doesn't scare them. And they don't approach Revelation with some curiosity. Ooh, I wonder what this means. This is a lifeline. This is something they are holding on to for dear life in order to get through what they're experiencing at the time. Try to imagine yourself living over in the Middle East where ISIS is sweeping across the desert and telling Christians, convert or die, where they will take a symbolic leader of the Christians in a community and literally nail them to a cross. Others they will behead. Others they will say, you've got 30 seconds, grab what you can and get out because we're burning your house down. That's happening today, folks. That's happening in our world. And there is nothing that says it can't happen here. In fact, as I read my headlines, I think it's coming. It may not be in our lifetimes, it may be. And I think that makes the book of Revelation extraordinarily relevant. Now, whether you and I live to see the Antichrist here on earth, I cannot say, and I will not say. That may not happen for a long time, but throughout history, many Antichrists have come. John wrote about that in his first letter. So whether it's now or centuries from now, this book is very relevant. It's talking about hope in the midst of a horrible situation. John was in the middle of it. When he received this vision, he was stuck in a miserable venue. But all that changed. On that not-so-fine day in the island of Patmos, day like any other, the aged apostle received an unexpected guest. Take a look at verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John tells us this vision took place on the Lord's day. It's the only use of this expression anywhere in the New Testament, and John doesn't explain it any more than just saying it. Now, some see this perhaps as a reference to the day of the Lord you read about in the Old Testament. Some think maybe it's talking about Easter, the Lord's day. I think it's better to understand this to mean the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, which we do see indications even in the New Testament that this became the Christian day of worship. Now, the Jews still honored the Sabbath as the seventh day, what we call Saturday. But understand, for the Jews, the Sabbath was not a day of worship. I think that's something we often get confused in our minds. For almost all Jews, they could not worship on Saturday, because you were only allowed to travel 1/8 of a mile from your home without it being considered work. So if you lived further than 1/8 of a mile from the synagogue, you couldn't go on Saturday. Saturday, the Sabbath, was a day of rest. Now it is true that they also called their holidays Sabbaths. So Passover was a Sabbath, even though it didn't fall on a Saturday usually. But Saturday was a day of rest for the Jews. Sunday became a day of worship for the Christians, both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And I think that's probably the best way to understand this phrase, the Lord's Day. Then John describes himself as being in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? It's a phrase he uses also in Revelation 4, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 3, and chapter 21, verse 10. So this is a common theme in the book of Revelation. Now, you may recognize that phrase, being in the Spirit, as also a popular expression by Paul. Paul often talks about walk in the Spirit and being in the Spirit as a regular way of life. But I don't think that's what John is referring to here. I think this is a special kind of a situation, similar to what Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says he was caught up to the third heaven and heard things that man is not permitted to tell. In that case, he was in the Spirit. I think that's how John is referring to this as well. Now, in this state, John records in verses 10 and 11, I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet. It says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Leon Morris points out that trumpets are mentioned more often in Revelation than in every other book of the New Testament put together. Trumpets are very important in this book. And it's almost always associated with the last things, things that will happen at the end. The fact that Jesus directed John to write this to the seven churches proves that this wasn't John's idea. We talked about this a little bit last week. We talked about the seven churches and how they weren't the only churches in Asia Minor. You know, there were other churches out there like Hierapolis and Colossae and Troas and Miletus. But these were the ones Jesus picked. So this was divinely inspired. Verse 12 says, I turned around to see the voice who was speaking to me. That's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? To see the voice. Usually we think of hearing a voice. But he's just saying to see the source of the voice that was speaking. And when he turned, he saw someone like a son of man. Now, we recognize son of man was the favorite expression Jesus used to describe himself. You go through the Gospels, whenever Jesus is talking about himself, never does he say son of God. Almost always he says son of man. But I want you to notice something, and this might look like it's splitting hairs, but it's not. In the Greek, here in Revelation, John does not say the son of man. It is not a definite article in the Greek. It's an indefinite article, a son of man. And some of your newer translations will have that phrase, like a son of man, in quotes. Do you notice that? That's because it is a quotation to the Old Testament. He is referring here to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want to read that, and I want you to maybe stay here. Stay in Revelation. Look at these verses where John describes what he saw and listen, see how close Daniel comes to this. Daniel writes, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Same phrase that John uses. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, if I didn't tell you where those verses came from, doesn't that sound a lot like Revelation? I mean, it ties in perfectly. Now, I ask you, who is this one like a son of man? Jesus, obviously. He also mentions here the Ancient of Days. Who do you think that's referring to? That's God the Father, right? What Daniel saw was the God the Son, Jesus, approaching God the Father, who's on the throne. Now, I want you to notice how the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. I'm going backwards a little bit here in Daniel. But listen to this description, and again, remember what you just heard from John. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Again, almost every phrase from Daniel 7 is quoted somewhere in the book of Revelation. I mentioned early in this series that the book of Revelation is filled with Old Testament references, but none more so than to the book of Daniel. Daniel must have been a favorite book of John because he continually comes back to it. And he uses the same phrases and the same descriptions. Now, something I think is important. Daniel describes the Ancient of Days, who we identify as God the Father. And how does he describe him? His clothing was white as snow. His hair was white like wool. There's fire coming out. And notice John says that Jesus' eyes were like fire. His face was like the brilliance of the sun. You say, wait a minute now. John's confusing here because he's taking the description of God the Father and he's applying it to Jesus. And that is precisely the point. This demonstrates that Jesus, while he is the Son of Man, meaning fully human, he is also fully God. Remember, he said of himself, I and the Father are one. We are one in essence. And Jesus is no less God than the Father is. They are separate personalities, but they are one in essence. And they are equally divine. So by using terms that are familiar to describe the Father, now he describes the Son in the same way. He is showing that Jesus is God. Now, some scholars are divided on the significance of the white. Why is his hair white? Especially with the hair. You know, the clothing you can kind of understand, but why the white hair? Some see it as absolute purity and integrity. That fits. Some see it as the wisdom and dignity of age. And since he is called the Ancient of Days in Daniel, speaks of his everlasting existence. I, though, agree with George Eldon Ladd's commentary on Revelation that this is a sign of deity. Christ shares this feature with God himself, whose clothing is white as snow and the hair of his head is like pure wool. Remember how God said in Revelation 1:8, I am the first and the last, that idea of the Alpha and the Omega. And I said Jesus used the same expression to describe himself. Yeah, I remember one of the few things I remember from math class when I was in school was that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, okay? If the Father equals God and the Son equals the Father, then the Son equals God. And I believe that's how we should understand this description. John also says that his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, there's two ways of taking this. One, he's on an island. He probably heard the waters crashing into the shores of that rocky island all the time. But this is also the same description used of the Word of God in Ezekiel 43:2. So again, John is equating Jesus with all of these familiar Old Testament statements of God, there is no other conclusion. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. It's an awe-inspiring vision of Jesus. Now, what happens next might surprise us. Back in Revelation 1, verse 17, John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" The reason I say this might surprise us is because John was probably the closest human being to Jesus while he was on earth. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was part of the inner circle. And we might think that when John sees Jesus in this vision, he'd say, "Hey, old buddy, good to see you. How about a high five?" Right? And that's the way a lot of people have an attitude about Jesus. He's their homie. He's their best pal. Some people refer to God the Father as the man upstairs. Oh, that gets under my skin. I really don't like that. I think we've lost a sense of awe, maybe a sense of respect when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God. He becomes so familiar to us, we lose his dignity. We lose that sense of reverence and respect. See, John's reaction was to fall at Jesus' feet. That's a posture in the ancient times of reverence. It was a common reaction of people throughout Scripture. When God appeared, they would fall at his feet. Not so much in our own day. Now, I realize we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't seen God manifested in our presence. But as Warren Wiersbe writes, at the very beginning of this book, Jesus presented himself to his people in majestic glory. What the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up, as Isaiah did. There's a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We boast about standing on our own feet instead of falling at his feet. I think it's a good challenge to us today. I believe the Old Testament phrase, "fear of the Lord," means to take God seriously, to see God for who he really is. And I think we need that today. Perhaps the reason why worship is described often as the missing jewel of the church is because we don't see God for who he really is. And that's a key to revival. When Christians get serious about who God is and what he wants for their lives, as Chuck Swindoll concludes, the better our understanding of who Christ really is, the quicker we'll respond in submission and obedience. Now, I conclude this evening with John's mysterious vision, the last two verses of chapter 1. John is instructed to write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Many commentators see that as a good outline for the whole book of Revelation. You have what is now, or what you have seen is the vision of chapter 1. What is now are the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And what will take place later begins in chapter 4 and takes the rest of the book. Verse 20, Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, when he uses the word mystery here, it's not in the sense of a whodunit. That's kind of the way we take mystery today. Whenever you see the word mystery in the Bible, it refers to something people could never work out for themselves. The only way you'd know it is for God to reveal it to you. And that's what Revelation is. This is something that God has revealed to us, and there's no way we could know it otherwise. Paul uses the same word a number of times in his letters. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christ's redemption. Again, it's not a whodunit. It's here's something God is letting you know that you're not going to know otherwise. Remember, this book is called Revelation. It's an unveiling. It's not concealment. This is not written as a mystery, and we need some key to unlock it. The whole book is an unveiling. It doesn't mean that every detail is ever easy to understand, though. Now, in revealing the stars and the lampstands, we run into such a case. The seven lampstands, those are the seven churches. We get that. This may be an allusion back to Zechariah 4:2. The prophet writes, "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights." That describes a menorah. If you don't know the word, you've probably seen it. It's the lampstand that has seven branches that go out, and there's a light on each one. They usually use that at Hanukkah for their celebration. That's certainly what Zechariah was describing. I don't know. It sounds to me like there were seven separate lampstands here. I suppose it could be one lampstand with seven branches on it. But either way, we know what that means. They're the churches. The seven churches that this is being written to, those are the lampstands. We get it. Great. I wish everything in the book of Revelation had that kind of an identification. It'd make our job a lot easier. But even when Jesus gives us an identification, it's not always clear, because the next thing he says is the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches. What in the world is that? Angels? Each church has an angel? What does that mean? Well, there's several ways of understanding this. The word angel literally means messenger. That's what an angel is. There are a couple of occasions in the Bible, Luke 7:24 and Luke 9:52, where the word angel is used to describe a human being acting as a messenger. So there are occasions where an angel does not mean a supernatural spirit being. It can mean a human acting in this, the role of messenger. And some see the angels of the churches as being the human messengers of God to the local churches. What do we call that today? The pastor, the preacher, the minister. That makes good sense. That's the interpretation I tend to lean toward. There are others, though, who say, no, angel means angel. And every church has its own angel, maybe a guardian angel, or maybe just an angel that's assigned to that church. I don't know. Again, we run into a mystery even when it's revealed. We're not given an exact clarification on this. I think it's best, because what we're going to find out when we get into the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 starting next week, every letter is addressed to the angel at the church at wherever. It just makes more sense to think this is a human acting as a messenger of God in that local assembly. It does not mean that all pastors are angels. I knew there was going to be an amen. It would come from my wife. Now, let's not lose sight, though, of the message that this vision represents. Christ is seen walking among the lampstands with the stars in his hand. He is very intimately acquainted with each local church. You're going to see that when we get into these seven letters. He knows what's going on better than anybody, because he can see in the heart. Jesus knows what's going on at Texas Christian Church better than we do. And he has the seven stars in his hand. He holds the leaders in his hand. He's right there in the midst of the churches. It's both an amazing privilege and it's an awesome responsibility. Further, this speaks of the purpose of the church in the world. John Stott writes, "Christ's churches are meant to be light bearers in the darkness of the world. No one can disperse the shadows of sin and sorrow, but he who is the light of the world, and those to whom he gave the title, you are the light of the world. He said it on the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine. But the church's light is as borrowed as the moon's. If the stars are to shine and the lamps are to burn, they must remain in Christ's hand and in Christ's presence. Now, you might wonder why we've taken three studies just to go through the first chapter, the book of Revelation. I mean, most students of the book want to say, let's skip over and get to chapter 4 and get to the good stuff. But I think this opening chapter is indispensable to a proper understanding of the book as a whole. Not only does it give us the historical context of when it was written, which is very important, but it gives us a proper perspective on all of human history. As Morris concludes, it is only as Christ is seen for who he really is that anything else can be seen for what it really is. You want a good perspective on life? You want a good perspective on the world? You want a good perspective on the church? See God for who he really is. See Jesus for who he really is. We see Christ, high and exalted, triumphant. There's no need to fear the dragon. There's no need to fear the beast, the false prophet, Babylon the Great, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls of God's wrath. None of that. There's no need to fear. We're on Christ's side, and his side wins. Jesus is triumphant. Even in the midst of the fiercest persecution, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is conqueror over death and the devil. And then finally, we need not approach the book of Revelation as just an academic or scholarly study. Stott notes, a church with its back to the wall, fighting for survival, needs more than moral exhortation or pious entreaty. It must see Christ. Let us come before this study of Revelation with the word of the Greeks in John 12:21. We would like to see Jesus. Because I guarantee you, if we see Jesus like John saw Jesus, our lives will never be the same. That is both the challenge and the hope you find in Revelation. Jesus wins. Are we on the winning side? I'd like us to stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we once again have opened your word, we are confronted with an amazing picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. And though we may not have the same experience as the Apostle John, who heard his voice and saw him with our own eyes, I pray that you would give us a vision, that you would give us the perspective of knowing that you are God, that Jesus is conqueror, and that whatever we face in our lives, whatever difficult days are ahead, and there are difficult days ahead, that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That nothing, not life or death, not angels or demons, not anything can separate us from the love you have shown to us. Inspire us with that hope as we go from this place, as we meet a new week of challenges. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.